Hey, as has been mentioned, we come to the end of our Next Steps series. And today we are talking about fasting. And let me just define the topic first. We're not talking about abstaining from something. Sometimes you might want to abstain from TV or social media or whatever. Hey, that's great. That's fantastic. But that's not fasting. Specifically, what we are talking about is not eating. I know. What? But anyway, we'll get to that. Not eating for the sake of a deeper walk with God or to build an attentiveness to the voice of God during times of crisis or times where we are needing to make a big decision. You see things like this happen in the Bible, like, for example, the book of Esther, where Esther asks that a fast be proclaimed as she is navigating this tricky situation with the king of Babylon at the time. You see this happen in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when it comes time to choose new leadership. There is fasting, and it is often, nearly always, coupled with prayer. But I want to ask the question, what on earth has this to do with practicing every day in, day out, the Christian faith? Well, I want to tell you a story. I was disturbed to find out how much my culture had shaped my attitude to food. Down in Mandurah, there was a cafe, and the cafe's name was Samudera, and it was kind of like the first legitimately good cafe in Mandurah. Mandurah was a bit of a trendy food desert for a while, and then all of a sudden, it got really funky. Like just before COVID, some really cool cafes started to move in. And this particular cafe called Samudera, it was just an amazing cafe, and it did an incredible Reuben sandwich. And I love me a Reuben sandwich. And Reuben sandwiches, if they're done well, they're just, they're amazing. But then one day, the Samudera, it shut down. And I was heartbroken. And I was like, don't you hate it when your favorite spot shuts down? It's like, That place I always go to is gone. And that was some years ago. Anyway, fast forward to now. And Alvin comes up with the idea of having these men's brekkies. And he suggests to me that one of the cafes that we go to for our Saturday morning men's brekkie, let us know if you'd like to come. We'll hook you up with the next one. But one of the cafes we go to is Satchmo Cafe in North Perth. Has anyone been to this cafe? It's amazing. It is so good. And there on the menu, and I got a picture of it, was their Reuben sandwich. And so some weeks ago, I bit into this and I had what I felt at the time to be a religious experience. It was amazing. That is 250 grams of New York shaved pastrami, Russian dressing, sauerkraut, Swiss cheese, and American pickles on rye. And I'm telling you right now, I had an out-of-body experience. I was like, don't talk to me, I'm enjoying the sandwich. But then that afternoon, I had to go to Coles to just grab a few essentials. And as I'm standing there waiting for the checkout in the aisle, I'm looking around at what's around me, and I'm seeing the kind of the impulse buying racks. You seen these? And there's a magazine rack there. And on the magazine rack is stupid Chris Hemsworth with his like 9-pack stomach. And there's next to, and that's the men's health magazine, but that's next to like health and wellness and women's health and fitness magazine. And half the magazines I notice on the rack are to do with health and wellness. But then right next to that is of course the other impulse or panic, not sure, buying racks. And I notice that you can get 2 Snickers for $3. Or you can get Mars bars for half price as long as you pair that with a 600ml Coke. But if you want the healthy conscious option, it can be a 600ml Coke, no sugar. And you still get your half price Mars bar. What a strange relationship our culture has with food and our bodies. In the 2022 Food Bank Hunger Report, so that's released in 2023. So this year they'll probably release the 2023 one pretty soon by the Food Bank. It states that in 2022, 2 million households in Australia, that is one in five people, have experienced severe food insecurity. In Australia? What? That's 20%. But you know what makes that really strange? Actually, probably quite disgusting, really, is that in a separate report, but also done by the Food Bank, it says, and I quote, Australia currently creates more than 7.6 million tonnes of food waste each year. 7.6 million tonnes of food waste. To give you an idea of what that might look like, that is enough, the report goes on to say, to fill the Melbourne Cricket Ground, the MCG, nine times. 20% of people are in food insecurity. And we're throwing away nine MCGs of food. What? 70% of that is perfectly edible. It costs, by the way, it costs the Australian economy. You know, food waste in the Australian economy is $36.6 billion a year. Isn't that nuts? And at some point, you've got to ask yourself, is our relationship with food at best strange and at worst toxic? And what if our relationship with food is downstream and reveals, therefore, a deeper issue with the same culture that is spiritually shaping you and me? The moment we walk out that door and the moment you turn off this live stream, this is the culture that is shaping you and me, the culture of that magazine rack and those chocolate bar specials. And Scott McKnight, he picks this up, albeit it's an American context, but still a Western context. I think it's fairly close. He says in his book on fasting that our culture's relationship to the body is one of three things. We've got this on the slide. A monster to be conquered, a celebrity to be shown off, or a vessel of pleasure to be filled. You see, some people, of course, hence all those wellness magazines, they would deny themselves food to beat their body into submission like an athlete. Or simply because they are scared of their bodies. Their God becomes deprivation or discipline itself. And so we have eating disorders and so forth. Others are crafting a body to be shown off for the camera, leading to extreme anxiety and unrealistic expectations and pictures of Chris Hemsworth. But then others treat their body like a vessel of pleasure to be filled, either with amount, supersize me, or quality, only the best cafes for me, thank you very much. That is our culture's relationship to food. We're a society that wrestles on one hand with obesity and eating disorders on the other. That's the wrestle of our milieu, what the culture we breathe. So I wondered when I was looking at this for today, I wonder what Jesus' audience wrestled with in the first century when Jesus was talking. Well, let's have a look. In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about fasting in the wider context of the spiritual practices. But which three spiritual practices does he talk about? I wonder if I asked you right now, what would you name as the top three most important spiritual practices, whether they would match this list? Because in no particular order, the three practices he talks about are prayer. Okay, fair enough. We expected that one. But the other ones, giving to the poor, and of course, fasting. So fasting's in the top three. Why? And why these? And the reason why Jesus is addressing these in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is because in his day, these are the ones that everyone was talking about. These were considered the most important fundamental spiritual practices to Second Temple Judaism. Wow. Really? It's interesting. Would you have picked the other two, apart from prayer, as the most important spiritual practices? Fasting is right up there in the first century as of almost infinite importance to the spiritual life. And although Jesus never commands it, he just assumes, it's almost like he doesn't even need to command it, he assumes that the disciples will do it. He says, when you fast, it's assumed, because everyone's doing it. When you fast, just don't make it obvious. But why? Why is this? Why was it way up here when these days it kind of seems to be way down here in importance? Well, maybe it's because they had a far greater sense of how powerful the acts of our bodies, what we do physically, how powerful our bodies are in determining our spiritual journey and destiny. And if that's the case, well, where did they get that from in the Jewish tradition, I wonder? Well, where does it start? It starts in the book of Genesis. And as I was reading during the week, I noticed something. And it's on the screen. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day, he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It is only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat from. God said you must not eat it or even touch it, for if you do, you will die.'" And so here we've got the opening of what comes to be known as the fall, the disruption of all of creation and the relationship between God, the Creator, and his creatures. What happens here? Let's unpack it. God created human beings, you and me, to benevolently rule over all creation, or steward it, if you like. And stewardship, or the choice to actually have leadership over something, to guide something, to cultivate something, that only exists in an atmosphere of free will, of actual choice. If there's no choice, then God's creating robots. And if he's creating robots, there's no real stewardship, is there? It's just a production line of robots. If there's no choice, there's no opportunity for self-mastery, and therefore no opportunity for mastery or stewardship, full stop. So when Satan wants to reverse the dynamic of humanity as stewards of creation and of stewards of their relationships with each other, and even reversing the dynamic of their relationship with God, he comes to a person while they're by themselves, by the way, and he says, "You hungry? You hungry?" I mean, okay, it's a particular fruit. I get it. But he doesn't start there. He's like, "Did God just, like, you know, say that you couldn't eat anything?" But notice how Satan uses the appetite as the vessel by which to insert a false god. What's the false god? Self. I know better than God. And in inserting that false god, he thereby destroys the very fabric of created reality and the relationship between the creator and the created. Whoa. But I guess if it works once, I mean, you try it out again, right? I would. I mean, if it's going to happen, if it worked the first time. So what happens when God does his whole plan B thing? And we fast forward to the New Testament. And there is God incarnate now in Christ, the representative of what will become a new humanity. How is Satan going to throw this one off the rails? Where's he going to start? Well, it says, "Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry." I'll bet he did. "And then the devil said to him, 'You hungry?'" Well, the full version, "If you are the Son of God, you're hungry? Because you can just turn these stones to bread." But Jesus told him, and this is why I've got the Matthew and the Deuteronomy text on there as well. Matthew finishes the quote, "No, for no one lives by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What's happening there? Jesus, in his response, reunifies what? The physical act of eating with the word of God. He is saying as much as his stomach is screaming at him, there is something he is hungry for even more, and that is the righteousness and the glory of God, the Father. And even that is a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. So yes, Jesus resists the devil, but please notice that this Deuteronomy 8:3 quote, which itself summarizes Israel's failure to recognize God's provision in the desert, which you can read the full version of in Exodus chapter 16. He reconnects the relationship between appetite and obedience to the word of God. He proclaims his desire to live off every word of his Father, and he proclaims that that desire is louder and more pressing than the hunger that he is experiencing. And he reverses the failure of those who have gone before, and he stands before God now as the fulfillment of our otherwise failing efforts. Well, that's good, because when I did some research of church history, I felt like a failure. Let's have a look at it. What about the theological significance of this in the church? Maybe the early church were onto something. I mean, okay, fine, they were sort of downstream from Judaism, but they kept this going. Maybe they noticed a link as well. The earliest Christian writings, including the Didache, very early second century text, seems to indicate as much. It proclaims to all people who call themselves Christians, you should, and I quote, you should fast, this is terrifying, on the fourth day and the preparation day, Friday, of the week. 2 days a week. But why those 2 days, by the way? Principally because they were not the same days that those following Judaism were fasting on. Fasting was serious. It was so serious that it was like, do not, whatever you do, fast on the same day as other communities. So it was so serious that it defined the Christian community against Judaism as something completely different. Fasting on the wrong day identified you with a different community. If you want to know how serious this was, in the second century church, if I, clergy, a pastor, fasted on Sunday, that was a sackable offense from ministry, like adultery, murder, fasting on the wrong day. Legit. And you're thinking, yeah, but okay, but they were a bit hardcore back then. I mean, surely, you know, that was just, they moved on from that pretty quick, right? No. Fasting is still seen of primary importance in the life of the Christian and in the church over 1,500 years later. Thomas Cartwright, John Wesley, C.H. Spurgeon, 15th, 16th, 17th centuries. They're all writing about fasting. Even Spurgeon hates anything that smacks of like liturgy and ceremony. But he writes at length on the practice of fasting. Wesley, a bit passive aggressive, I must admit, Wesley lambasts so-called Christians who fast only twice a month. Twice a month? Pretty good, all right? So what happened to fasting in the last couple hundred years? What on earth happened to it? And the one word answer really is what you'd call the Enlightenment. And all that stuff began basically downstream from an initially European philosophical movement pioneered by guys like Descartes, Pascal, Spinoza, who defined human beings as sort of like a ball of ideas on two legs. Have you ever wondered why, when there's like some kind of crisis or a crime rate in a certain area goes up in our society, the first thing that pundits do when they appear on daytime TV is they say, we need to make sure we educate people. You notice that? Why do they say that? Because we are post-enlightenment Descartesian people. We think that the way you change someone is you fill them with new ideas. And then as time moves on, that gets then shot through the lens of others as well. Locke, Voltaire, Kant, Schleiermacher. Then you start getting emotionalism by Schleiermacher. Nietzsche, perspectivism. Just be honest with yourself. You do you. It's not new. It's 130 years old. And so it's like, well, now it's about like emotional ideas as well. And my own perspective. And so when someone says, as I did, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, you should get more scripture into your life. Do Bible reading, personal time with God. You know, people say amen. And so we should. Or if someone says, you know, sign up to we've got a Holy Spirit conference coming up where you can experience the Holy Spirit and be overcome with love. And we're like, sign me up. And so we should. But then when someone says, don't eat, what are you, nuts? I get 2 Snickers for $3. And didn't Jesus say, this wasn't the early church, sorry, all about hospitality and gathering around the table? Absolutely. But then we also wonder, sometimes, why aren't our lives being as transformed? Why aren't we experiencing some of the things that they experience when we read about it in the New Testament? Why aren't we seeing revivals break out? Maybe we forgot something in our generation. That what we do with our body matters. That the practice of fasting anchors the relationship between the spiritual reality and the physical reality. Satan knows that. Did God really say you shouldn't eat? There's actually something that anchors the physical reality to the spiritual reality, and the practice of fasting is the practice that reminds us of that. So what difference does it make? Moving forward. Well, I want to share with you an invitation from the book of Philippians. You see, fasting is the practice of shedding our attachment to substitute gods. That is what it means to be truly content. That is doing all things through Christ. You see, I want to say this morning, friends, that we live in a culture that has divorced the physical reality from the spiritual reality precisely so that it can preach an anti-gospel. And I'm about to give you the anti-gospel. It goes like this. I can do all things through a substitute God who justifies my selfishness. That is ultimately why we have 20% in food insecurity, yet 7.6 billion tons of food waste. I can do all things through a substitute God who justifies my selfishness. And we fight back against that anti-gospel. That is one of the reasons why we have the sharing table over there. Free for anyone. Because what we do with our bodies matters, and it fights the anti-gospel. We are doing spiritual warfare this morning, folks. Because there is a new invitation in the background of Paul's words in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. A verse or verses that are so often, ironically, on fridge magnets. I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret. Ooh, and we lean in. You know that ad on TV, the job-seeking ad? The secret. What's the secret? of living in every situation, whether with a full stomach or empty, plenty or little, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. You see, we live in a culture that we can get away with the anti-gospel because of our enlightenment, separation of body and soul. But as John Wesley said, it has always been the endeavor of Satan to put asunder what God has joined together. I love that. In other words, the last thing our enemy wants us to do is love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and body. The physical matters. He would not want us to use our body, whatever you do, he would not want us to use our body to reveal the spiritual needs that we have. But I want to put to you this morning that is precisely, we finally got there, the task at hand. That is what fasting is. Richard Foster says that more than any other discipline, a discipline is just a practice, more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. Have you noticed this, if you've ever tried fasting? All of a sudden, you're more irritable. You're less patient. You're hangry. More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. And you know, I wonder as I read that, if that's because a failure related to appetite was that which enslaved us in the first place. In the 5th century, Bishop St. Augustine said, fasting was a key component of reducing the temptation to live according to the flesh in other areas. He would know. He made a pastime of it in his first, 35 years? He was a playboy. How did he get past that? Hear what he says again. It was a key component of reducing the temptation to live according to the flesh in other areas. What? Do you have a habit, a sin that you continue to struggle with? An addiction? Has fasting been part of your spiritual fight against that? The effect of fasting is like that low oil warning light on your car dash. If you haven't ever seen a low oil warning light, first of all, be thankful. And secondly, if you do, do something about it. Don't just keep driving. If you want to run an internal combustion engine without oil and see what happens, that's fine, but stand well back because it will blow up eventually. But that light in itself, it is inconvenient. Ugh. I've got to take it to a mechanic. But imagine if it wasn't there and you just kept driving rather than taking the car to the mechanic. And so I want to say, if you want to lean into this, if you want to try out a bit of fasting, when you fast, and I cannot stress this enough, expect some warning lights to appear on your spiritual dashboard. That is normal. In fact, it's doing its job. Because it's not fasting that transforms us into more godly people. It's God, but it reveals what we need to bring to God. And I want to say that because there was another sect that fasted all the time and they just got further and further and further away from God, and that was the Pharisees. You don't do it for its own sake. You do it for what it will reveal as to what is actually happening spiritually inside you, because you are using your body to crucify the flesh. I know that sounds weird, but in the New Testament, the flesh is a spiritual word, not always a physical word. It's referring to the sinful nature, if you like. As we use our physical body to starve our spiritual flesh of attention, the reliance upon the Spirit of God is built, and the content of our prayers are formed. Ah, there we go. That's how prayer comes into it. Yeah. The content of our prayers are formed. Let me put it another way. If you ever come to me and you say, I don't know what to pray about, I'll say something like this. try fasting for 24 hours. You'll have plenty of material to pray about. All those little warning lights. When we understand what is really going on inside of us, that is what we bring to God in prayer. And so what is our next step? We don't have time to go through all the approaches to fasting. You can get that from a Google search, and I'm not here to give you information that you can just get off the internet. My task is to unveil the spiritual dynamics of what is going on and to build a desire for it. But my question is this: if you've never missed a meal out of deeper desire for an experience of God, would you miss one? And if you've missed a meal for the sake of the presence of God, would you miss two? But remember, Jesus never commanded fasting. He assumed it. That means if you're sitting here today and you're hearing this and you're thinking, I really should do this, I must do this, I have to do this, don't do that. And I mean that. Because when it's a dutiful choice, we risk falling into the trap of the Pharisees. Don't do it unless and until you desire to. For fasting is the spiritual discipline that we do, not necessarily to create a new desire, but in response to a desire. But I also want to say, if you've been sitting here today, or indeed over the past 10 weeks of this series, and you've heard a call to a next step, a desire to move forward, a desire to move deeper, then this is for you. And I'd like you to tell me about it. Email me. Get in touch during the week. I'd love to add you to a encouraging each other with fasting WhatsApp group, because it's hard to do alone. It was always meant to be a communal activity. We fast because we desire intimacy with God. We fast because we desire an outpouring of the Spirit. We desire not the false gods of the flesh, but the real God of the Scriptures revealed in Jesus. That is what we desire. We desire to see Him move in our lives. We desire to see His wisdom and discernment suffuse our choices. That is the desire that I pray is being created by Him in your heart. And should you be ready? Do you want to level up? Do you desire for a relationship with God that you never thought was possible, and to move beyond some things that you thought you were doomed to be trapped in? Then this is part of an intricate and important and crucial part of the practices we've been talking about over the last 10 weeks. And so as we finish, can we just this morning, a little bit different, let's just bow together and pray. Lord Jesus, as we close this series, we give You the room. Come, Holy Spirit, move among us. Help us to step over our fears, our anxiety-driven, surface loud voices of desire, and access the deeper desires of our heart as we sit in the presence of the King. We would ask today that You would fill us with new desires, new affections, new passion. And over these weeks, we have sought to relinquish our pride to say sorry, to embrace accountability, to embrace obedience. We've relinquished our fear to forgive, to approach You, our fear to let things sit undone, so that we can be still and rest. to trust in your provision, to be free of our need for consumption. And as these desires are rising in us, we ask for a desire to use our physical body to train our spiritual selves to desire you more. We seek to take up our cross to follow you into a relationship with you deeper than we ever dared hope. And all here who desire a deeper relationship with you and transformation, we say,